Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here this morning. I pray, God, that you would use me as I preach. And Lord, I pray if anyone here, Lord, does not trust in you, that you would give them faith. And for those who do trust in you, that you would strengthen their faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But Paul and Silas have now been stripped to really feel the full force of the steel rods. They've been beaten mercilessly, mocked and ridiculed, and been dragged out before everyone and thrown into the inner prison, which is probably below ground. So it's dingy, it's pitch black. And so with also their bloody and bruised backs, they must sit against the wall and have their feet fastened in stocks. So they can't lay down, and they can't even move, or if they try, it's only painful. And then what does Acts 16:25 say? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And the prayer part makes sense to me. You know, I'd pray, God, please get me out of this disgusting, horrible mess of a prison. But the singing hymns, it's a bit odd. And when I'm sick in bed for a day or two, my family may hear me groaning from downstairs, but they've never heard me singing, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." That doesn't come out of my mouth. Where is God in this dungeon? And I'm sure the prisoners, you know, they listen to the singing and are just baffled by it. I'm sure they're all wondering, how can you sing at a time like this? Didn't your God get you into this mess? When in pain, despair, depression, you name it, why sing? As many of you know, Angel has had, actually like many of you, debilitating pain and fatigue for a while now. And the other day she said to me, "You know, sometimes I wish you could feel what I feel, not because I want you to be in pain, but so that you can know what I'm going through." And pain, especially physical pain, it's a very lonely affair. If only someone else could feel what you feel, you wouldn't also feel so alone on top of everything. But of course, Angel can't make me feel what she feels. And you can't force someone to know what you're going through. It's true that as the church, we're called to bear one another's burdens, to weep even with each other. And I thank God that this is a church where I myself and Angel have experienced that with many of you. But someone from the church can't be there with you 24/7. And even if they could be, they don't always actually feel what you're feeling. So when you lie awake at night and everyone else is asleep, alone in the dark with your pain, what do? Paul and Silas, chained to the floor, they can't sleep. The Philippian church can't do anything for them, but they sing to God. Why? Luke doesn't tell us, but I imagine Paul and Silas remember something about God as they've been stripped, beaten, ridiculed, thrown into an underground prison. God knows exactly how this feels. And it's not just a sentiment. "Oh, this must be very painful for you guys. I'm very sorry you have to go through this, but you know I'm God, so I have to have you go through this. You know, just hang in there." No, God understands what Paul and Silas feel, down to the actual bruises on their back. The Son of God was beaten, whipped, nailed to the cross, put in a tomb. He sees Paul and Silas, he sees you alone and says, "Oh, you're not alone. I know. I really know." Paul and Silas have God in the stocks with them. And so they sing to one who is close, very close. But even with all that, if that's the case, if God is acquainted with suffering and grief, why does he allow you to go through it? I mean, he of all people, right? He should know. It's not fun. How can God stand by while you're in pain? Well, really, the Son of God knows what that feels like too. He didn't get to come off the cross. I don't have an answer for why you suffer the way you do. I don't have an answer for why I suffer the way I do. But there's one thing I know from Scripture. That's that suffering's not without a purpose. Now, it feels that way many times. But God is working all things, even your suffering, for your good. Now, what is your good? What is Paul and Silas's good? Well, they don't know yet. At least they don't know how this specific suffering will turn out. But then in verse 26, it says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened." How great was this earthquake? Well, it shook the foundations of the prison. And remember, Paul and Silas are in the lowest part of the prison. The basement, basically. So if you're in your basement during an earthquake, what would you be in most danger of? As you watch the beams holding your house up, literally being shaken, if this earthquake continues the way it is, the prison's coming down. It's crashing down on Paul and Silas. The stone ceiling above quakes. The dust fills the room. Any moment now, the ceiling's going to collapse. And they can't do anything. They're chained up. As if being beaten and locked up wasn't enough, now we're going to be crushed by a prison. But then, as suddenly as it began, the earthquake stops. The ceiling and the walls don't come tumbling down. In fact, everything stays pretty much intact. Except now, Paul and Silas can move freely. The stalks around their feet are off. And that's weird. It'd be one thing if the stalks or the bonds were like ripped from the floor, still around their feet. But it doesn't say that. It says they're unfastened. And wouldn't you know it, the doors are open. not torn off their hinges, opened, unlocked. What kind of earthquake unfastens bonds and opens prison doors? Well, maybe one from God. Have you ever asked God for an open door? I have. An open door out of some kind of suffering, maybe. Oh, here's a wide door open for Paul and Silas. But it is interesting, and notice they don't run out. What are they thinking? Time is of the essence. I mean, someone definitely had to have woken up from that earthquake. And sure enough, verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Being startled awake by an earthquake, the jailer is most likely disoriented. What's going on? And then it hits the prisoners. With an earthquake like that, maybe the inner prison is under rubble. But running down to the cell and turning the corner, he doesn't see a collapsed ceiling. He sees open doors. And he hears no sound from anyone in the pitch black dungeon. What is this? How long was I asleep during the earthquake? I just wonder, how long does the jailer stand there looking into the dark cell? Like thinking over his options, and there aren't many. If he calls for lights right away and it's confirmed the prisoners are gone, then he'll be caught and punished for letting the prisoners go. He had specific orders to make sure Paul and Silas didn't escape. He'll be executed. His family will suffer shame for the rest of their lives, which means there's really only one thing to do to avoid the pain of execution and the dishonor on him and his family. He has to embrace the consequence, and so he pulls out his sword. How is this fair? How is this fair? He did his job the best he knew how. He received the orders to keep Paul and Silas in custody, like, very seriously. He put them in the deepest, darkest cell. He locked their feet to the ground. He didn't neglect his duty. He did everything right. And now this happens to him? What did he do to deserve this? Well, it would be even more tragic if he actually went through with his plan, but Paul sees the jailer about to take his own life in verse 28, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Now, wait a minute. The jailer can't see in the cell, right? It's pitch black. But Paul, he can see the jailer this whole time. And he remained quiet until now. What was Paul thinking as he watched the jailer? And we're not told, but I imagine he's waiting to see what's going to happen. The earthquake was clearly from God, but what's God going to do from here? Is the plan to escape, or is there something else God wants to do? This is interesting to me because you may remember that back in Acts 12, Peter also was locked in a prison, and God delivered him from that prison. But how did he deliver him? He sent an angel and snuck Peter out. Like, all the guards remained asleep. No one saw anything. If God just wanted to get Paul and Silas out of prison, he could have done it without waking the jailer. So God's doing something, but what? What is it? And then the jailer takes his sword out. Nope, that's not it. Paul cries out to him. Have you ever felt shock and relief at the same time? I actually did pretty recently. Towards the end of last year, I was driving home from the airport in Philly. I had just gone to see my grandfather in California. He was passing away. And as I drove back home on the highway in the middle of the night, I noticed headlights in my lane. I swerved into the other lane, and about 3 seconds later, a car zoomed past me. The other direction, that is. The wrong direction. If I had looked down for just a few seconds, like just changed the temperature in the car, I wouldn't be here. My life flashed before my eyes. I was so shocked by how close I was to death, yet a sudden rush of relief came over me, and it made me breathe very heavily, and I trembled. I thought I should probably stop driving for a bit. I should probably stop. Well, what about the jailer? What would he feel in this moment? Verse 29, he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul, and Silas. The jailer's life just flashed before his eyes. Just one movement without anyone saying anything, and he'd be gone. But there's more to his trembling than that. He sees Paul and Silas with chains unfastened. What has the jailer heard about Paul and Silas? He, like the entire city, has heard the slave girl's words a few verses up. These men are servants of the Most High God. Maybe he's thinking, I just took the servants of the Most High God and locked them up. And Now their God has entered the prison and released them. What do I do? I can't oppose the Most High God. But what else did the slave girl say about these men? These men proclaim what? The way of salvation. Now, the jailer probably doesn't know all that entails. But he's just come an inch from death, and he's witnessed the power of the Most High God. So he asks the only question that makes sense to him in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Whatever this way of salvation is that you proclaim, I need it. How do I get it? Now just notice how the tables really have turned here. Paul and Silas are the prisoners. They're in the jailer's custody. They need salvation from their chains. But no, it's actually the jailer who needs saving. But he's not a prisoner, right? Or is he? Paul knows something this jailer doesn't. The jailer may have faced shame from society if the prisoners really did escape. But Paul knows that this man, if he had taken his own life, would not be free from shame. If he had taken his life, he'd enter into the presence of the Most High God as an unrepentant sinner. The jailer asks how to be saved. I think Paul is starting to see why God sent the earthquake. God was never intending to destroy the prison. He wasn't even intending to merely get Paul and Silas out of prison. God is wanting to do more than just put an end to their suffering. He wants to save this jailer from an eternity of suffering. Again, the jailer doesn't know, most likely, what he needs to be saved from. He just knows that in some way he's offended this God, and he needs to know how to be saved from a horrible fate that he feels he will experience, and he'd be right in feeling that. But that's enough for Paul and Silas to work with. And so they answer in verse 31 and 32, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And they have to speak the word of the Lord to him and all those in his house, because I imagine the jailer has questions. Like, who's Jesus? What does it mean to believe in him? How does that save me? What exactly does he save me from? Well, they explain everything to him, his wife, children. He most likely would have had servants, their children. Imagine being a part of this jailer's household at this time. Say his wife. He runs to his wife and shakes her awake. "Sweetie, get up." She's groggy. You know, she asks what time it is. It's almost 1 a.m. But it doesn't matter. Remember those prisoners I was told to watch? Well, they have something to tell us. You need to come with me now. Get the kids. And we need to wake the servants up too. What? Why? Can't it wait till morning? Is it so serious that, like, what these prisoners have to say, is it so serious that we go right now? Well, yes. Yeah, you can't wait. So everyone shuffles in to hear Paul and Silas. Probably a lot of yawning going on. Not something Paul and Silas expected to happen, I think, when they were thrown into prison. The jailer was supposed to make sure they didn't escape. And now they're preaching to his entire household. Now, we're not told what exactly Paul and Silas said, but I imagine it was something like this. "You've heard that we are servants of the Most High God and that we proclaim the way of salvation. And it's true. We do serve the one true God who created all things and all people, and all people have rebelled against him. None is righteous. No, not one. We are all in the stocks of sin, locked in prison, awaiting death and hell. But the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came to forgive your sins. He releases you from those bonds. He took upon himself your sin on the cross so that you can go free. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, if you trust in him, then you will be saved from sin and eternal death. Now, for many of you here this morning, it's been a long time since you were in the jailer's shoes. You've believed in Christ. You believe in him right now. And yet, perhaps you still feel as though you're in bondage. Maybe to sin, because you haven't stopped sinning. I haven't stopped sinning. So in what way does Jesus free you, free me, from the bonds of sin? Well, it doesn't mean you're sinless in this life, but the punishment for your sin, the consequences for it, have been completely taken away. If you trust in Christ, you stand before God completely innocent right now. Right now. Jesus wasn't just placed in prison for your sin. He took God's wrath for your sin. And yet, sin in many ways still has a grip on you in the flesh. But it won't always be that way. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. The Gospel of Matthew tells us about another great earthquake, one where the stone door of a tomb was opened. Our sin, along with our suffering and pain, they're all constant reminders that we're chained to death. Like, death takes all of us. But if we trust in Christ, it will not keep us. It cannot keep us. It couldn't keep Christ. Christ defeated sin and death when he rose from the grave. And so one day, you too will come completely out of prison. No more sin, no more suffering, no more pain, no more fear of death. And then verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. The jailer washes Paul and Silas' wounds, but that's not penance. He's not doing penance for his sin. The jailer's wounds, those are washed away forever in baptism. He's cleansed from his sin, and he has no shame before God. And from that springs a love for Paul and Silas, his new family in Christ. The jailer and his household are now a part of the household of faith. Now, we've already seen in the case of Lydia why whole households would have been baptized. Everyone in the jailer's household has now heard the gospel, and perhaps they each believe individually. However, Matt pointed out a couple weeks ago that back then, if the head of a home believed in God and started going to church, then his entire household did as well. And that's because people thought of themselves first as a member of the household, a member of the family, and then only second as an individual. Here, that's kind of flipped now in our culture, isn't it? But this way of thinking is shown in verse 34 as well. It says, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Everyone rejoices because this man, the jailer, believed in God. Now, you really can't make this stuff up. Being in Paul and Silas' shoes, all I'd be looking for, I'm telling you, is a way out. For God to just remove the suffering. Let's just get out. And He does here do that for them. And God very likely will remove your pain in this life, in his timing. But perhaps it just won't look the way you expect. Of course, Paul and Silas wanted God to release them from prison, but being brought into the jailer's home, eating at his dining room table, having a party with him and his family, that's what? And they do have a party. They do rejoice. And the guest list is actually much bigger than just him and his household. All of heaven rejoices, Jesus says, when one sinner repents. Now, what happens next in verses 35 and 36, that is, might seem a bit odd. It says, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. So at some point after they have a party in the jailer's home, and then they go back into the cell. After all, they can't leave yet. If the magistrates find that they are gone, then the jailer will be executed. So Paul and Silas willingly go back into their cell so that their new brother in Christ will live. And the jailer, of course, he's not afraid that they'll escape. So he probably doesn't put the stocks on them again. But the magistrates, you know, they wake up and they're thinking, all right, those men have learned their lesson. Couldn't have been a pleasant night for them. Tell them they can go now. And you'd think that on hearing that, Paul and Silas would go. It's great. We're done. But look at verse 37. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Okay, Paul, is he being a troublemaker here? Is he being petty? I mean, come on, just go. But he can't. They can't just go. Think about the newborn church in Philippi. Paul and Silas have now been mocked, beaten, and thrown in prison. This treatment humiliates and completely discredits Paul and Silas in the eyes of the city. And it's not just, you know, Paul thinking about his own honor here. It's not him just not wanting to be seen as a disgrace. It's not that. What will this do for the spread of the gospel? What will this do for the church? Well, it stops the spread of the gospel. The gospel message is completely discredited now. No one is going to listen to Paul, Silas, or any who associate with them. So Paul takes the ace out of his sleeve, Roman citizenship. And being a Roman citizen comes with some major perks. Look at verses 38 through 39. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Why are they afraid? Well, because it's illegal to punish a Roman citizen without any trial. They didn't give him an option. Paul and Silas were uncondemned. The magistrates are in danger of some harsh consequences. Should Paul choose to make a case to higher authorities, they're at least losing their jobs. Far from Paul and Silas being discredited, it's the magistrates who've lost their credibility. See, Paul and Silas were accused of disturbing the city, being troublemakers, but they didn't break any law. As Roman citizens, Paul and Silas should have been given a hearing, but they weren't allowed one. It's the magistrates that are the criminals. And Paul won't let them get away with it. They are in the right, Paul and Silas. So in order to reestablish the gospel as credible and to restore justice, Paul demands that the magistrates come to them and escort them out of prison for everyone to see. And it's good that he does this. See, Christians, you know, will always be persecuted. And persecution, all persecution, is unjust. If the government were to make a law today saying all churches must stop preaching the gospel or else be put in prison, well, you know, we'd have to disobey that law and accept the consequences. A lot easier said than done, but we'd have to do that. And in that case, God will have vengeance one day. The text in Romans says that. But let's say you're sharing the gospel with someone out in public. You're talking. You bring up Jesus. And someone complains that you're disturbing the peace because you're bringing up religion. Don't bring up religion. The cops come and arrest you on the spot. And then, to make matters worse, you're not even given the right to contact a lawyer. You're just thrown right into prison without jail or without bail, that is. God, I think, in that moment, would have you demand justice in that scenario. See, God has set up the governing authorities to establish law and order in society. And as far as those laws are consistent with God's law, whether they know it or not, the magistrates here and today are servants of God. Which means that if they neglect their duty, the Church of God can and should call them to account. The magistrates and their crimes are exposed now. They apologize to Paul and Silas and ask them to leave the city. But notice, they ask them. They don't demand. They can't demand that they leave the city. And they won't even dare. But Paul and Silas agree to leave. They're not, as they were falsely accused of being, troublemakers. But first, before they do that, they're going to make a stop. In verse 40, they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The church really now in Philippi has the upper hand. And that's good. But did they really have to go through all of this for that to happen? Why did God allow Paul and Silas to go through all of this? I mean, they were beaten, like, severely. Well, if they hadn't, what would have become of the jailer? See, in Acts, we get a bird's eye view many times of how God cares for his church, like his entire people. But don't forget that you, individually, are a part of that church. There are three individuals in Philippi God has specifically targeted: Lydia, the slave girl, and now the jailer. God is very concerned with you. I mean you, singular. He's drawn you to himself. He's saved you from your sin. He places you in his church where he will continue to care for you. He's with you now. He knows your struggles and pain. He feels them with you. And though you may not know why he allows you to go through certain things, he does have a plan. And perhaps it's one that's much greater than you can imagine yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to die for us and to defeat sin and death for us. And as we are in this flesh and we go through various trials and suffering, help us to cling to you and give us the strength and the power we need to worship you in the midst of it all. Help us to do that even now as we continue to pray and sing and also come to your table to feast with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.